Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. I can't help but commenting here. Probably the major theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is unity in the church. The point here and throughout the book is not ultimately spiritual gifts. It's unity and how the body grows. That's why he keeps saying one Spirit, the same Spirit, one God, common good. He's trying to get these people that are scattered like a herd of cats together. One. Stop spreading out and come back close. That's why he keeps doing that. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Why should there be this unity? One Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually, members of it. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed. You have taken into account every need of ours, every failing of ours, every natural tendency of ours. And you have made provision. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the provision that is made in and through the church. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for the great foundation of that church, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I pray that this study would serve to exalt Christ. I pray that our church would be a testimony to the world of an exalted Christ, and that when people hear us speak of church, that they would long to be a part of the church of Christ, that we would adorn the idea of the church with great joy and with delight. Lord, I pray for those who are here and maybe they're they can't really, truly, honestly say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I pray that having been here and sat beneath your word and being nourished by your Holy Spirit, they would say, at least by the end of the day, that it was good that we went to the house of the Lord, and that our souls would rejoice at the end of the day. Lord, I pray for a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Feed us upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to lead into this message with a couple of questions. And the first one is this, because, and I like questions because a lot of times we get in a routine of coming in and just observing a sermon. And I heard this week, someone said, if you believe that preaching is a monologue, you don't understand what preaching is. There's always a back and forth. There's something happening. You're not talking back to me. But hopefully you didn't come here to sit and just watch me do something. So questions do that. They cause you to come up with an answer. So here's the first question. What did you plan to do when you got here today? What did you plan to do when you got here today? What did you expect to take place in all of the events of the day? What did you expect to take place? And what role were you thinking would be yours to play? Now, I'm going to assume that many, if not most of us, had assumed what others would do and what they would do when they got here. You probably assumed I or somebody would preach. You probably assumed at some point the elements of the Lord's table are going to be handed out. You probably assumed, maybe you don't know this happens, you probably assumed Kyle's going to count the money this evening. Most of you assumed that somebody besides you would unlock the doors and turn on the lights and get the coffee made. Most of you assumed that somebody besides you would clean up this evening, wipe down the tables, turn out the lights, and lock the doors. Now, I don't point out all those things to shame anybody for not being the one who does that. The point is just to draw our attention to this fact that we all know is true, that we all expect many things to happen on a given Lord's day amongst the people of God, and we assume somebody has to do it, right? We think things are going to happen. Somebody's going to do it. What did you plan to do? I don't think anybody here is under the impression that the regular observable proceedings of the Lord's Day just happen miraculously, apart from any human agent. And if you don't know that, they don't. When I come here in the mornings, I have to get out the key and unlock the door. You know, the light doesn't beam through and the door doesn't open for me. You know, we understand that. Things happen and people have to be involved in doing things. So what did you plan to do when you got here today? Or maybe that's not good English. What did you plan to do as you considered the happenings of the day? What did you plan to do? Here's the second question. What did you expect God to do today? What did you expect God to do today? I trust that we all have come here today prayerfully expecting that God would do something. And I hope that we're not satisfied with coming just under the assumption, yeah, somebody is going to do something, I'm going to go, and then we're all going to go home. Hopefully we have high expectations when we gather that God is going to do something. What did you expect God to do today? The fact of the matter is, when we read the Bible, a book about God and a record about God's acts in redemptive history, there are a lot of names. You ever notice that? A lot of names in the Bible. Which leads me to assume, I'm going to say the word assume a lot, leads me to assume that when God inspires a book about Himself and the record of His mighty acts in redemption and salvation, there are a lot of names. I come to the conclusion that when God does things, most often He uses people. That's his pool to pull from to carry out works on the earth. Now, he's not limited to that or constrained to that, we know. He's willfully chosen in his wisdom and in condescension to use people to do things. So we don't have the liberty of coming to church and expecting God to work in our midst while also assuming that whatever happens is going to happen without me. I'm not going to plan to do anything, but I sure hope God does something. That doesn't make any sense. When God does things, He uses people, especially in the church. But for far too many churches and Christians, going to church is an event that they have agreed to or determined to be a part of, and yet they simply show up. They expect things to happen. They assume that it's all going to be done by somebody else. And maybe they even expect that God's going to do something, but they assume that whatever God is going to do, He's going to have to do apart from them. How do I know that? Because they didn't plan to do anything. They just showed up. And they plan, I'm going to sit in my seat, and I'm going to watch, and then we're going to get out the door. What did you expect to take place today, and what did you think that you would be doing? What is your role in all of it? For some people, assembled worship is approached a lot like dinner at Cracker Barrel. Here's your plan. I got to get my family out the door, get in the vehicle, get to the restaurant, maintain some decency while we're there, and get back home in one piece. And that's how we come to church. That's our attitude. I just want to get there, try to maintain some decency, and get back home. In essence, we treat the church like going to a restaurant. And this kind of thinking stems from a failure to understand that the church is a different sphere of activity which demands something distinct from us. It's not Cracker Barrel. It demands something of us. We could say a new set of God's laws come into play when we enter into the sphere of the church. But if you don't know that, or if you don't understand that, you're going to think that when we assemble as the saints or as the church, that you come merely, just like you would go to Cracker Barrel, you show up here as a member of your family unit, and that we could call that the sphere of the family, and then we got the state over here. You arrive as a citizen of the state, and you come in here, and there's no more required of you than to just be a good family member, be a good husband, father, mother, wife, son, daughter, brother, sister. Be good at that while I'm here, and be a good law-abiding citizen while I'm here, and if I've done that, I've fulfilled the expectations of me. You've forgotten, we're in a completely different sphere. Now, that doesn't mean I wipe away all those things. That means in addition to the family, in addition to the state, now I have responsibilities laid on me in the sphere of the church. It's not less, it's more. But if you don't understand that, you're going to come here and you're going to just do the same thing that you do everywhere else. You just do it in this room around these people. The fact of the matter is that when we come together as a church, we all have jobs to do in addition to whatever might befit us in our respective family units or as civil citizens. We have jobs or duties in the church, and we're not given the liberty to assume that somebody else is going to do our job. The jobs that we have in the church are an outworking of what the Bible calls the spiritual gifts, or literally, the spirituals. We all have spirituals, and having been given that, we now have a job to do in the church. Something to do. And if you understand that, and if you've identified your giftings, then you can come every Lord's Day planning. I'm planning to do this. I've got something in mind. Now, it might not be very specific, but you know, here's where I'm gifted. Here's what I'm going to be doing. And I'm going to look for opportunities to exercise this, to do my job. Spiritual gifts are the equipment of the Holy Spirit to each member of the church to carry on God's work in redemptive history. We're still living out redemptive history, you know. It's still happening. God is still saving. God is still redeeming people. The work of Christ has happened, and now the broad and global work is taking place. We are living redemptive history, and we have a role to play. And so I trust by the end of this series, if not already, you're going to make it a habit to gather with the saints, expecting God to do mighty things and planning that you're going to be a part of what He does. You're going to be used by Him to that end. Now, what I want to do today is I just want to state the general axiom that's going to be over this whole series. It's kind of a paragraph. And then we'll jump into what I've called the foundational metaphor. I want us to get a picture in our minds of what this looks like, because the Bible gives us a picture. And this Holy Spirit wants us to have this picture. So here's the axiom, the statement that's going to summarize everything I'm going to say for the next 10 weeks. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ, in His humiliation, displayed the glory of God on the earth through His authoritative word and powerful deeds through the power of the Holy Spirit, so also the local church, the mystical body of Christ, is to display the glory of God on earth through the preaching of His authoritative word and deeds performed in the power of the same Holy Spirit. Now, you'll notice in that paragraph, there are essentially two parts. Here's what Christ did and how He did it, and here's what the church is to do and how we do it. There are two halves. And so I'm going to set forth and try to defend an airtight connection between these two things. Christ, Christology, the church, ecclesiology. I'm assuming at this point, and I'm going to try to prove it today, these go together. They're not separate. They are intricately connected and they can never be broken. They can never be taken apart. What that means is, until we understand Christ, especially in His humiliation, we will not understand the church. We won't know what to do as a church. But once we get our minds wrapped around what the man Jesus was doing, then we'll begin to understand the church and what our job is. That's kind of how we're going to do it. So we'll eventually get to Christology, and then we'll get to ecclesiology, and then I think there might be two sermons on specific gifts. That's what everybody wants to know, right? What are the gifts? Tell me, what does it mean to have the gift of helps? Well, that's on down the road. So here's the first thing that we need to understand, the foundational metaphor. If we're going to move forward on the understanding that ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, flows directly from Christology, the doctrine of Christ, then we can't just assume that. I want to prove that that is an acceptable method, that the church and Christ do go together. Now, in the New Testament, there are several metaphors that help us understand the relationship between Christ and His people. And they all teach a different truth. So we could, in all of these, we could say there is a Christ-church connection. Every one of them. Christ, therefore us. Christ, therefore us. But they don't all teach specifically about the gifts. And we'll get to that one. But we know the illustration of the vine and the branches, John 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, could we use that to get eventually to the spiritual gifts? Absolutely. But the point here, I would say the primary thing Christ is teaching is that apart from a vital, as in vital signs, vitality, life, apart from a life-sourcing connection to Jesus Christ or union with Christ, you can do nothing. That's what he's saying. You can't do anything without me. Christ and Christ alone is the source of all spiritual life. Then there's a house and stones in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, that's Christ, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's the point? The saints are meant to be a dwelling place for God. The church is a dwelling place for God. And it seems like the emphasis there with Peter is, what he's getting at is actual, practical, lawful obedience and righteousness must characterize the people of God. Or God's not going to come. He doesn't dwell in unrighteous, ungodly, wicked houses. He's emphasizing to purify yourself. Don't you get this? You're the house of God. That's the point there. We know Ephesians 5 well. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. There's a connection there between Christ and the church. Here, we learn about the covenantal and sacrificial nature of Christ's love for us and how we ought to then love others. When it comes to the spiritual gifts, there's one metaphor that paints a picture that's unlike any of these, and that's the picture of a human body. And that's what we're going to be talking about. And that's why the series was originally called Gifts of the Body. Think of a body. This is foundational for our understanding of spiritual gifts and their use within the church. We read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. The you there is singular. Sometimes I like to point out, if it's a plural, I'll say we would say y'all. But this is a singular you. So you can imagine the Apostle Paul, he's pointing at something that is an individual singular thing by itself. You are the body, that's singular again, of Christ, and individually members of it, singular. See, there's this one thing Paul has in mind. You, body, it. And then he says, but you're individually members, plural. So you got a plurality of members that constitute one body. And Paul's speaking of the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the singular church of God that is in Corinth, to those, plural, sanctified in Christ Jesus. The church is the called out assembly there in the city of Corinth. So he's addressing this congregation as a singular unit. Again, 1 Corinthians, the thing is unity, 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 unity. Stop getting together and just everybody spreading out and doing whatever you feel like doing. Unity, unity. That's what he's a champion of unity in the church. And here he's not talking about what we would call the invisible church, although that is a truth that's taught in the Bible. Here he's talking about the church as the body of Christ in Corinth, and the individual members of that church are individual members of the body of Christ. It's important for us to see that the Bible does allow us to consider every true local church as the body of Christ, so that we don't have to say, well, we as a congregation are a part of it, but we need other congregations. It's a blessing to have other congregations. And the multiplicity of churches certainly expands the kingdom work. But a church, properly constituted and biblically ordered, a church, it is perfectly right for us to say, we're the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Now, coming right alongside that truth and that picture of the local church is another truth. The church is the body. Christ is the head. Christ is the head. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now there, I would probably say that's a reference to the universal church, but there's nothing wrong with referring to a singular church as the body of Christ. The Father has given Christ the Son as head to the church, which is His body. Ephesians 4:15, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church. The church is the body, Christ is the head. You see the connection? There is a connection. If you don't see the connection, you take two hands and touch right in here, and then take one and say, okay, there's head. Okay, I got head. There's body. There's a neck there. There's a connection. In a human body, the head goes with the body. And that's the picture. There is a connection between Christ the head and the body, the church. Now, Christ is called the head. The word there means literally a physical head. It's viewed as the control center of the physical body. But it can also be used figuratively to describe a person who is in charge. Like we would say, a head of state, or he's a head of the finance department. He's over it. Sometimes both that literal and figurative uses are mixed together, and that's what's happening here. The church is referred to as the body, and Christ is called the head, and so we learn that using the metaphor of a body to speak of the church, Christ is the head, meaning He's the authority, He's the ruler of it, He's in charge of all of its actings, and He is the, we could call Him the control center, just like our brain in our own physical body. Jesus Christ is the authority and the leader of His people in a special way. And that special way can be thought of as a head and a body. My head doesn't go on your body, and your head doesn't go on my body. Christ is given as head over all things to the church. So this relationship of Christ as head to the church, the body, is special. He's been given to the church in a different way than He's been given to other settings. There's a unique relationship shared only by the head and His body. I think of Psalm 2. I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. Of course we know Christ is God over all, blessed forever, right? But there He says, I've set my king in Zion, specific hill, my holy, consecrated, special hill. That's not talking about the lordship of Christ over everything. That's talking about a specific relationship that Christ bears to the church, the people of God. This is the picture here. He's the head to a particular body, the church. So it's helpful to think in that way. Christ is the head, bearing a unique relationship to the body, which is unlike His relationship to anything else. And again, every local church can say, we are the body of Christ. So we have that relationship with Him as our head. When the Bible uses the body metaphor, it goes on to speak about specific parts and specific functions, as we read. It goes into such detail that you realize the Holy Spirit really wants us to think about an actual physical body. He's using eyeballs and ears and feet and things like that. He wants us to have that picture. And so we'll see how that relates to the spiritual gifts in the weeks to come. Now, that being said, sort of by a broad exposition and reading of several texts, I want to just consider six truths about a body, and I want you to think of, and then I'll just start talking while you're thinking, think of how this relates to the church. You know this is true about a physical body. Number one, every part of the body plays a specific role or roles. We know that, right? We know that about a physical body. Your feet always play the role of feet. You never get up and say, you know what, I think I'm going to try shoes on my ears today. Well, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? Because shoes go on your feet. Why? Because your feet do the walking. You're all they serve that purpose. They can do other things. You can kick with your feet. You can mash the gas pedal with your feet. But if we didn't have balls and we didn't have cars, the feet would still serve their direct purpose. Walking. They have a purpose. Every part of the body plays a specific role. And this is the primary and most basic understanding of spiritual gifts. Every part of the body of Christ, that is every person, plays a specific and unique role. And those roles are specific to the purpose of the body. So what do we have to do? We have to identify what is the purpose of the church. We've got to know what is a church supposed to be doing. Once you nail that down, then you can say, okay, well, this is where my gifting is. If you think that the purpose of the church is merely to conglomerate a lot of people into a big place and entertain them for a bit and send them on their way, if that's the purpose, then it makes perfect sense that somebody would be spiritually gifted with the gift of parking lot ministry. Right? Because, I mean, you got a bunch of people coming into a place, you've got to have somebody directing traffic. And so there are a lot of people who've been taught, well, my spiritual gift is parking lot ministry. This is what I'm gifted. Now, that man might be gifted with the gift of service, and that could actually help advance the ministry of a church. But to tell that man, well, here your gift is service, so get out in the parking lot because all we want to do is get people in and out smoothly, well, that would be a misuse of his gifts. So we have to identify what is the purpose of the church, and then how do my gifts fit into that purpose? I think originally I used the example of sweet tea. Now, making good sweet tea is not a spiritual gift. Again, the gift of service or hospitality might be a gift, and maybe on occasions, you're the one who says, I want to make the tea. And that just boils up inside of you. You want to do that for the people of God to facilitate fellowship, but you got to understand what is the purpose of the church. And then we'll understand how to use our gifts. Secondly, the body as a whole will not fulfill its purpose without all the parts working. The body will not fulfill its purpose without all the parts working. You know, this is true with your physical body. If you woke up this morning and you decided to get out of bed and your left leg said, not today, you'd be in trouble. Your body won't. Now, you could get some stuff done. You could hop around. You would hobble in here, I hope. But it's not going to fulfill its true purpose. So we have to have all of the parts working. God has designed the church so that only with the participation of all the parts will it reach its maximum usefulness in the world. Again, does that mean that we can't do anything? No. The Lord is gracious. And He uses, all He has to work with is weak, frail, very limited people to do what He does. He's going to advance His kingdom in the earth. But if on our end, if we say, what is my responsibility in this, we can't rest in saying, well, God can do what He's going to do with what He's got. No, we ought to aim at being maximum in our usefulness. And that's not going to happen if all of the parts are not working. Thirdly, all of the body's parts need all of the other parts in order to function properly. Now this is, we in our minds, we immediately begin to think, well, I think I could get by without a finger. I know people without fingers. I could get by without an arm. But you're not going to be able to do, to reach the full expression of what your body's made to do. All of the body's parts need all of the other parts in order to function properly. Every member needs every other member. If you are a member of this church, you need and are needed. I need you. Don't think, well, nobody needs me. I'm just going to go and I'll receive the blessings of others and I don't have anything to contribute. That's not true. That's a lie. That's what Satan wants you to believe. I have no usefulness here. I'm just here to be fed. Well, I'm glad everybody's being fed. That's good. We ought to come to be fed, but we also need to come with the understanding that these people need me. They need my gifts. I have something to do here. You need and are needed. Number four, none of the parts works for itself at all, but works for the good of the body. And the same is true with the church. The gifts are for the body. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's everybody. You're not given your gifts just for yourself. Some people will come to church and their attitude is overall, well, I'm just trying to do what's right for me and my family. And that is fine and good, but if that's all you do, you're failing in what Christ has called us to be as Christians in the church. We don't exist for ourselves. We exist for the good of the body. No body part exists for itself. No member of the church is present simply for themselves. No body part thinks and acts in ways that are only beneficial to themselves, but for the good of the body. Don't begin to develop that mindset, well, I'm just here to get. I need so much, and I need to grow so much, and I need to get so much that I'm just here to soak it all in. I just want to soak it all in. And forget, other people need your gifts as well. You could be a service to others and to the benefit of the body as a whole. Until individual members begin to think less about what they are receiving and more about what they are giving, there will be little progress in the maturity of the church. Until individual church members begin to think less about what they're receiving and more about what they're giving, there's going to be very little progress in the maturity of the church. And I hope that we all come with something in our minds about receiving. I need to be fed. I need your gifts. I need to receive. But we don't stop there with just what we get. We need to think about what we're giving to others. And there are many who do a lot of giving, give, 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 give. But in their mind, all they're thinking about is how much respect and honor they're receiving from all of their giving, rather than, I'm just here to give. It doesn't matter what anybody, if anybody appreciates my gifts or not. I'm here to give. If you would receive grace upon grace and blessing after blessing and be nourished and strengthened and helped along in the faith, then you must resolve that you will stop seeking your own benefit alone, because it's only when a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies that it bears much fruit. Christ set that example for us. We have to die to ourselves. We don't come and say, well, I don't care if I get anything or not. We do have that, but that ought to be balanced or maybe even outweighed with, how can I be of service to the body? Number five, no single part of the body can carry on apart from the whole. Now, there are many who like to, in our day, will justify that with regard to the church. They seem to be fine, or they pretend like they're fine apart from the church. But again, think about a physical body. The Holy Spirit wants us to picture a physical body. If that was happening in your physical body, a part of your body is carrying on doing things apart from the rest of your body, you'd call the doctor. I woke up this morning and my hand, I'm not telling it to do this. It just won't stop. I don't know what the problem is. You would call the doctor and say, there's something wrong with my body. I'm nervous. If you get a... Christy tells me sometimes I'm talking, she says, your eye's twitching. Does that not bother you? And I don't even notice it. But if that were happening to an extent that, you know, it was bothering me, I wouldn't say, well, I'm fine. That's just the old eye doing what he does. He's good. He's good on his own. No, I would eventually want to get help. My body is malfunctioning. Doc, help me. The same is true with the church. When an individual member gets off alone by themselves, and they might think that they're fine, but really we ought to be saying, there's a problem here. Something's wrong. It's not healthy. God is not going to honor extracurricular efforts at spiritual growth and maturity if those are exercised in the place of or at the expense of participation in the body of Christ. We can't get in this mindset that, well, I'm just going to sort of take off on my own here, on my own trail, and I'm doing fine and great on my own, and really, I don't think that I really need the church a whole lot. We can't think that way. God's not going to bless that. I don't care what's happening in your quiet time. You might think it's great, but if you're severed from the body, you might be dying, but you think that you're alive. Again, if you don't believe me, pick any part of your body and cut it off. It could be an insignificant part. I was thinking a fingernail. Cut a fingernail off, just lay it on the counter at the house, and every couple of weeks come by and measure it and just chart the growth. There will be no growth. Nothing's going to happen. When you sever members from the body, they immediately begin to die. No matter how seemingly insignificant that body part might be, it needs the body and the body needs it. We have little parts, a pancreas, an appendix. You know, I don't know what those things do, but that apparently you cut one of those things off or one of those things gets infected or ruptured, you're in trouble. It don't matter how insignificant we might think it is. No single part of the body can carry on apart from the whole. And then number six, the body will not function properly while individual members excuse themselves from participation. If you're a Christian, you ought to be a member of a local church or working that way. If you are a member of a local church, then I'm assuming, I'm just going to use our church as the template. If you're a member of this church, you've agreed to participate in the events and the ministry of that local church. You cannot be a healthy contributing member while avoiding the functions of the church. It don't work that way. And if you think the body of Christ can go on fine in your absence, you're mistaken. It doesn't work that way. I threatened it in 2017. I've still got a list. I think it's longer now. It was 40 things that happen when people slowly just dismiss themselves from gathered worship. I think I'm at like 42 now. Not a whole lot since then, but it's not insignificant to say, well, I just won't be able to make it. That's not a small thing. Why? Because we're a body. People start looking, well, where's so-and-so? Wonder what's happening. Well, now all of a sudden they can't focus because they're thinking about this other person. You know, and the body is affected. A local church where its members regularly, routinely, often just don't show up, we would call that forsaking the gathering of yourselves together. That's not a healthy church, especially if it's treated as acceptable. Oh, that's no big deal. That's not acceptable. And that's why we've said from the time that we instituted an evening service, and I said this because I've seen it in many churches, that we don't want a Sunday morning and Sunday evening crowd. We don't want that. And everybody's got their little jokes. You know, the Sunday morning is for these people and Sunday night's for these people and the Wednesday night prayer meeting, those are your real church. I don't want that. We want the body to be together. And if you're just regularly not here and we're okay with it, we're not healthy. Now, why are all these statements true? Verse 27 again, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Body parts have functions, and when parts don't function, the body suffers. It's really very simple. Ask yourself, if every member of this church came today as prepared as you did to be used by God in the exercise of spiritual gifts, how much would be accomplished? If everybody came as prepared as you did. The point I want you to see is that a biblical understanding and application of the truth regarding spiritual gifts is important. It's worth repeating. It's worth reevaluating. It's worth reconsidering. It's worth coming back to and examining ourselves. Now, you might have never considered this. This is sort of where we were when we first went through this series. We said, well, we've learned all of the things we don't believe about the spiritual gifts. What do we believe? And then we began to consider it. And you might be in that place where you say, well, I've never really considered how the gifts of the body ought to function. Maybe you've never stopped to consider your own areas of giftedness. You might be one who, if somebody came to you at the lunch table and said, so in what ways has the Spirit gifted you for service to the church? You'd have to say, I'm not really all that sure. All I want to do is encourage you to see it's serious. It's not a light thing. It's a very important thing. I want people to hear these things and by the end of the day say, I ain't got 10 weeks. I'm going home this week. I'll find another series to listen to if I have to, but I'm going to begin to try to identify how I can fit into and serve in the body because it is that important. Maybe nothing could impress the seriousness of this issue more than simply contemplating this phrase, the body of Christ. Christ. Is there a sweeter or more precious thought for the Christian than the thoughts that arise when we hear the word Christ? We have a Christ. Solomon tells us that from eternity, Christ, the eternal Word, was daily the delight of God the Father, that God just beheld His Son, the Father beheld the Son, and He was thrilled, He loved it, as He beheld Christ. It was the same Christ of which Paul spoke when he said, by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That's Christ. When we think of Christ, we ought to have high thoughts. Hebrews 1:2 says, through whom, that is through Christ, also He created, God created the world. We are the body of Christ, the one through whom God created the world. And he goes on to say, this Christ, we are the body of Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He, Christ, upholds the universe by the word of His power. Body of Christ, that Christ, big Christ. Eternal delight of God, vehicle and means of creation, the very glory of God upholding the universe. You're the body of Christ. He was promised to bruise the head of the serpent in Genesis 3. You read in Isaiah, God says, I'll not give my glory to any other. But then in Isaiah 42, He says, but look at Him. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. He says, I'm not going to give my glory to any other, but look at Him, the very Son of the Father. He's the King God set on His holy hill. He's the God-appointed King. Later on in Psalm 2, David says this, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. In other words, when we think of Christ, we ought to realize that Christ is the one that the Father has determined to be the very demarcation between eternal blessedness and eternal wrath. What makes the difference? Christ. Your relationship to Christ. Period. Kiss Him, blessedness. Don't kiss Him, you'll perish forever. That's the difference. It's Christ who makes the difference between men. It was Christ who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's this one, this Christ, who was the only one willing, the only one worthy, the only one capable of coming and saving sinners. To be the body of Christ, that's a big deal. That's a high calling. The way that He saved sinners was by simple substitution. I'll take your place. He simply came and acted on behalf of men. He rendered to God all that is God's due because we couldn't. We couldn't because we wouldn't. So Christ says, step aside. I'll do it. I'll render to God His due for you. He lived a life of unwavering, principled obedience to the law of God. He never sinned. And that life, empty and void of any sin whatsoever, is counted as ours. The moment of faith, the moment we lay hold of Him by faith, God says, I'll just take that life and I'll just substitute it in. And He treats us as if that life was ours. Christ died suffering under the weight of God's just vengeance against the lives that we actually live, which are rife with sins surpassing our comprehension, more sins than we could ever we'll ever know. Christ died. He was punished as if He sinned, even though He didn't sin. I was the one that was supposed to be punished. God, simple substitution. He punished His Son, and He says, now you may go free if you trust in Him. Then He was raised from the dead. He's ascended in the heavens where He's enthroned forever. And Paul says, in light of all of that willing obedience, therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every other name. Surely that ought to stir something in the heart of a Christian. This very one whom Almighty God has highly exalted and given that supreme name is pleased to take you and I and unite Him to Himself by His own blessed Holy Spirit. He is pleased to engraft us into His own mystical body. He's been pleased to guide us providentially to a visible expression of that body in this church. And then, when we get together, He says, you are the body of Christ. After all that we see in the Scriptures of the Christ, from the beginning all the way up until His coming, and then He says, now think of this, you are the body of that Christ. He's pleased to then equip us and command us and empower us and expect us. God expects that we will play a real, vital, eternally significant role in the mystical body of His Son. And it's not a game. He doesn't say, yeah, go use your gifts and then turn away as if, you know, it can't really happen. No, He expects it to be done. And it will be done. What a blessing that is. Have you ever been drafted to a task like this? Have you ever experienced such a privilege? Has anybody you've ever met come to you and said they had a higher privilege? Well, you say, well, I've been drafted into the mystical body of Christ, filled with His Holy Spirit and united to the Son, the eternal Logos of God, to be a member of His body. And they could say, you think that's good. I got one better. You've never met anybody that said that. This is the greatest privilege in the history of privileges. It is the privilege of privileges. It's a blessing. But at the same time, what a responsibility it is. It's a heavy thing that weighs upon us because we're not just the body of us. We're the body of Christ. His name stands over our labors. It's Christ's glory that's either going to be manifested before the eyes of people that see us or defamed before their eyes because we have not taken up our duties and not performed what we have been commanded. It's Christ's church, Christ's bride, which we serve. That's a big responsibility. It's a great blessing, but it's a big responsibility. And so what a need we have for grace and faith. We need grace to strengthen us and empower us for the work. We need faith to believe that we really are truly serving such a high calling. And so we have to pray and depend upon God to give us that grace. And then exercise our gifts. Use them. And from my experience, in the exercise of particular gifts, you're not going to be sitting there thinking, oh, my gifts are just coming out. This is good. Oh, this is good. I am just pouring my gifts on them. They are going to love this. You don't think that. You're not going to think that. It's to be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit, which means you don't get recognition. You don't get the credit. If you go into it thinking, I need some recognition, I need some credit, you've started off on the wrong foot. You're going to use the gifts that God has given you, and you're going to think, I don't see how this could be fruitful or useful for anybody. They may tell you and they may not, but deep inside they're going to say, that brother, that sister was a blessing. And we've met people like that. You just have a conversation with them and you just walk away just thrilled from a conversation. They probably walk away thinking, what an idiot. That was so stupid. You're not going to feel this wonderful, thrilling thing. It's an act of faith. It takes faith to believe what God's Word says about us. And I was reading Spurgeon earlier. He was talking about faith and how there are types of men who want to calculate and put everything into a really easy-to-explain system. He says basically like a square. They want everything to fit into a square that they can explain. And he says, we don't want men like that. We don't want to be that type of people. This is a faith. It's a walk of faith, a life of faith. It's living in a way that is in accordance with what God has said, even though you can't explain it. You don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. But God has said it, and so we act. God has said, you are the body of Christ. I've given you gifts. Now use them. And then we walk by faith, and we trust that God will bless that. Self-acting we'll not do in this matter. We don't just pull ourselves up and say, all right, I'm gonna be a blessing today. No, we resolve and we pray, Lord, give me the grace and the faith to believe that you will use my gifts to serve and edify the body. What a blessing it is. What a responsibility we have. What a need for grace and faith. What a mighty Savior we have. He's not only rescued us from sin and hell, but He enlists us to serve His purposes on the earth that we might bring honor and glory to His name. And I even thought about this morning. He calls us and He equips us with His Spirit and commands us what to do, and we have to act by faith and we do it, and a lot of times we don't even see the full fruition of it. And then in eternity, we're going to get rewarded. I'm going to be rewarded. I didn't do it in my power. Why do I get rewarded? That's the glory of this salvation. It's the infinite worth and value of Christ in glory bestowed upon the saints, and we revel in that glory for all of eternity. So that I'm not going to walk around saying, how many medals did you get? Well, I've got 3. We're just going to look at Him, and that's going to be our reward. Behold Him. Look at Him. Let's pray.